So my having some Scandinavian ancestors permits me to tell you a Sven and Oli joke. Those of you who are from a Scandinavian background are familiar with Sven and Oli jokes, and others of you don't, so get ready for a groaner, okay? So Sven and Oli were in Norway, and there was a bounty being offered of up to $5,000 for every wolf that was captured alive. And so this turned Sven and Oli into fortune hunters. They went day and night scouring the mountains and the forests to look for valuable prey to get their $5,000 ahead on wolves. Exhausted one night, they fell asleep dreaming of their potential fortune. And suddenly Sven woke up to see that they were surrounded by about 50 wolves with flaming eyes and bared teeth. And Sven nudged Oli and he says, "Oli, Oli, wake up. What a reach." Okay. First service had even less of an excited response to that. The fact is that we are in a world where bad things happen to us. We're expecting to go somewhere good, and we end up with bad things happening to us. And that's what happens to Daniel. I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. What's happening here in Daniel's life is that he's been carried off. He was one of the royal family, perhaps a brother to one of the kings of Judah, and yet his world got changed. The graduation speech that he heard at his high school graduation, if there was such a thing where you can be anything you want to be, life did not turn out that way for Daniel and his three friends. And if you're at all like that, life hasn't quite turned out the way you thought, and Daniel chapter 1 may be for you, because we're going to see the rule of God all through this book. Here in this one, though, in this chapter, we see the rule of God over the life of the individual. The rule of God over the life of the individual. We're going to read the text in just a moment, but I'm going to ask you to pay attention particularly to the phrase, "God or the Lord gave." You'll see it in verse 2, you will see it in verse 9, and you will see it in verse 17. The Lord is the one who gives the disaster. The Lord is the one who gives the grace in the midst of the disaster. And he gives, verse 17, wisdom for how to handle the disaster. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word today. Daniel chapter 1. Glad to see you with your Bibles today. If you don't happen to have a Bible, please feel free to stop by our Welcome Center and pick one up. We give them away free of charge. And if you have one and you see someone around you that doesn't, share yours with them right now. Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. That's just to try to assert that his God was bigger than the God of Judah. Verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Judah, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Please be seated. We don't want to recognize it very often, but actually God gives hard situations. God gave Daniel and his friends a hard situation. And so let's think for a moment about God's rule in history. God gave the king, King Jehoiakim, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God's in charge. He does as he pleases. He does as he promises. You will remember last summer we did a series of messages in the prophet Habakkuk. And God said, I'm going to destroy this people and carry them off into captivity, into a people who is even worse than the people of Judah. And Habakkuk says, no. And God says, yes. And guess who won? God won on that one, right? And now Habakkuk's worst nightmare is being realized here. There are very few actual depictions visually of Nebuchadnezzar, but here's one of them. In this relief, you see Nebuchadnezzar seated on his throne, and there's this fellow who's come alongside that's pulling a bow. And what's happening here is Nebuchadnezzar is granting to one of his generals who won a big battle, he's granting him freedom from taxation. Doesn't have to pay his taxes. Which just shows you that it is easier for a king to enact tax reform than for a president. Okay? Okay, that was a better one. That was better. Okay, good. In Babylonian history, it was not a given that Babylon would rise. You kind of get the idea, well, these things just that it's just kind of random. No, it's not a given that Babylon would rise. It was the providence of God. And here I'm just going to give you a little bit of history for you to just bathe in, okay? You don't have to write any notes, just bathe in this. 627 BC, Babylon defeated the Assyrians. But the war goes on for over a decade, and it's not at all certain. It includes other powers like the Medes as Babylonian allies and the Egyptians as Babylonian enemies. In fact, King Josiah of Judah gets caught up in this intrigue, and he goes and fights Pharaoh Necho, who is on his way up to fight the Babylonians in 605, and Josiah loses his life in his battle with Pharaoh Necho. It is around this time that Josiah is killed that Nebuchadnezzar becomes king of Babylon. And his alliance with the Medes allows Babylon to expand to the west, which includes Judah. So why is it that Babylon is moving in on Judah at this moment in time? It's because God has arranged these powers to work his will. And it's also at this time that Daniel and his friends are taken captive. Now that's the Babylonian history, but let's think for a moment about Judean history. At this time, Judah had not lost her nation. Judah had not lost her capital. It is still reasonably independent. Many mistakenly think that Daniel was taken captive after Judah and Jerusalem were destroyed. No, 19 more years would pass before that would happen. And by the time that that does happen, that the temple and Jerusalem are utterly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, by that time, Daniel was likely serving as the ruler of the province of Babylon. Daniel was therefore one of the chiefs of the very government that destroyed his nation, his capital, and ultimately the temple where God had caused his name to dwell. Imagine the psychological burden and the trauma that this young man faced throughout his career. God gave Daniel and his friends a hard situation. Now, one of the things that a good pastor does is talks about the time of the Bible, and then he talks about our own time, and he tries to bring those two together so that you see, how does this impact my life? So let me stop for a moment in talking about Babylon and its time and Daniel and his time to talk about God's rule in our own time. One of the things that you will see that we looked at in our series in Habakkuk was a number of the ways in which we see that we are at a moment in world history of dramatic change. Dramatic change. There's the loss of character. James Davison Hunter, in his book, The Death of Character, says, "There's much talk these days about the character of America and its people. A great deal of it is laced with anxiety. We all share an awareness that profound change is taking place in our society, and that our children reflect, promote, and bear the consequences of that change. We feel it. And it doesn't matter what side of a religious divide or what side of a political divide you're on, we feel this sense something is changing." There's also the technological upheaval. A couple of weeks ago, I heard Senator Ben Sasse of Nebraska talk about this. He says, "We live at a unique time in human history." Now, there are lots of times when that's not true, because no matter when or where we live, we all think we are at the most important in history, most important moment in history, because after all, we are here. But he went on to say, we do live at an extraordinarily disruptive moment. Most of us have a sense of this. The changing nature of work. Early on in human history, people were hunters, and then they became farmers, and that went on literally for thousands of years. By the end of the Civil War, 86% of Americans still lived in rural areas in agricultural-related work. Then came the Industrial Revolution and the movement to cities, so that by the end of World War II, more than 60% of Americans lived in cities. But now we've moved beyond that to the world of high tech, a world in which even social observers don't even know how to describe it. It's a post-industrial world, and anytime you hear the word post, it means we don't know what to call this yet. So we'll just call it after this thing that we do know what to call it, a post-industrial age. Think about how work has changed. The average duration of a job. Back when people were hunters, you didn't worry about what your occupation was going to be. Your job was hunter. Get enough food for the next day. People that were farmers, they didn't worry about what they were going to. They just grew up and you're going to farm. With industrialization, that changed, but not as much as you might think. In the 1970s, the average time at which a person was at a company was 30 years. That was the average amount of time you spent at a company, 30 years. Today, it's 4. People aren't going to have the same job or at the same place for 30 years. And if you lose your job, Sasse says, if you lose your job after age 50, it will be very hard for you. by and large, he says, you will never get employed again. There's family disruption. In the 60s, 7% of all births were out of wedlock. Today, that number is 40%. And among women who are under age 30, 59% of children to women under 30 are out of wedlock. That's a disruption that changes the social construct. There's loneliness. In 1990, the average person had 3.5 friends. I don't know how you have half a friend, but you have 3.5 friends. That is people who felt, really felt, your pain and your pleasure that you could connect with. Today, that number is 1.8. It's halved. There's the postmodern dominance, the idea that we can decide for ourselves what our world is going to be like, and then our frustration when the world doesn't turn out to be the way that we thought we could make it. And people tend to think that the answer there is politics. On both the conservative and liberal ends, people think that, man, if we just get the right politics, that's going to bring my idea of how the world ought to work together. It will bring true significance and meaning. Far too much hope and trust in that. So where is our anchor? And it is just here that we bring to bear the world that we live in right now, a singularly disruptive moment, Sass calls it, with the world of Daniel and his three friends. Their world got turned upside down. They're living their aristocratic lives as Judean princes in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, one day, they are thrown into Babylon, into Babylon State University, where they're being called upon to learn all the language and literature and the wisdom of the Babylonians. Their world changed out from under them. You see, it's the same kind of problem. God gave them a hard situation. God has given you a hard situation at this singularly disruptive moment in history. So let's think about God's rule in Daniel's life. Verses 3 and 4, we have the best and the brightest. They are pulled out of their world. The royal family, the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in wisdom, they're the ones that get picked. A lot of times we think, and this is true of believers, we think that we are smart enough, or we are beautiful enough, or we are rich enough, that we can escape the pain of a life of upheaval. We think, hey, if I just figure this out, if I got my retirement plan in place and I got this and I got this and I'm going to live in this world. And there's some people that actually do this. They actually try to retreat into the, and they're going to gather up all their storehouses of goods and bury it in their basement and have it last. And they're going to escape the upheaval. It's not true. You can be as clever and as smart as you want to be and think that you will escape, and you will not escape when God wants to give a hard situation. Verse 5, they're being given the best. You see that? The king assigned them a portion of the food the king ate, the wine that he drank. They're to be educated for 3 years. But the problem is that their life is not their own. And verse 6 has an interesting introduction to it. You remember in our Esther series where we did that, it just so happened, that Hebrew phrase, vayahi, it just so happened? This verse begins with that same little introductory statement where it's translated among these. It says, it just so happened that here was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's not a just so happened, it's the sovereign plan of God. God gave them this disaster. And so there's two resolves. You see in verse 7, the word gave, the chief of the eunuchs gave them. That's really a word that says he resolved something. He was determined about something. He was determined to give them names. Ashpenaz was determined to rename these men. To rename them means to give them an alternate identity, another life. That life they had is over. You're getting a new life. And to assert authority over the men. Their old life was gone. A cruel new reality was upon them. Verse 8. Interestingly enough, the verb here is exactly the same verb as in verse 7. The chief of the eunuchs resolved to rename them, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. This was not about the food laws of the Old Testament, for there was no prohibition of wine in those laws. And it was not that Daniel had some secret life-giving diet. There's a lot of people today that by virtue of living in the first world, we think that we got some secret plan to be able to lose weight and be beautiful and go on the Daniel diet. No, it's not about that, okay? It might simply be the issue of not wanting to become like the world around him. A world of political gifts and favors exchanged in a process of such social contexts, where deals are made. And Daniel says, I'm not going to be one of those political deal makers. It might have been the issue of what had been offered to the Babylonian deities and Daniel's commitment not to engage in compromise regarding his God. In any event, and by the way, vegetables here means any plant-based food, so it includes grains, okay, if you're interested. I just don't think it's important. In any event, Daniel's separation comes with risks. Why did God do this? Have you ever thought about that? Why did God do this? Why is this an issue? Why is chapter 1 here? It is to show us how Daniel was prepared for even greater conflicts ahead, conflicts that involve empires. It is to protect us from compromise in the smallest moments so that at the big moment, we will not compromise. So let's think about why this is important for just a second. First of all, I give you all the dates and stuff about Babylonian and Medes and Assyrians and Egyptians and Judeans and all that for a reason. I want you to know you can trust your Bible. There are people who say you can't. I want to tell you, you can trust it on matters of historical fact. You can trust your Bible. David Noel Friedman was one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of my generation. He said this, "It is to the credit of modern biblical and Near Eastern scholars that they are able to pin down chronological data of such antiquity with precision that a slight discrepancy can be the subject of serious debate." Now, I would change his statement a little bit and say it is not to the credit of modern biblical and Near Eastern scholars that they're able to pin it down, but rather, it is due to the wonderful providence of God in allowing us to see how the Bible is true. Friedman did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and so he thought it's because of wonderful scholarship. Indeed, scholars are wonderful, but not as wonderful as your God is. More importantly, we can trust God, even when he gives hardship. There's one pastor that I read this week that suggests that it is insulting to attribute sovereignty to God in which he controls everything. Is that true? Is it insulting? Or is it insulting and idolatrous to construct a tamer God who does not control everything? John Calvin said, God himself directs every flesh and all creatures, both animate and inanimate, towards the ends which he proposes. As the master and moderator of all things, God executes by his power that which he determines. Even though the reason of what comes to pass is often hid from us, the will of God is the most just cause of everything which he does. But providence does not annihilate man's responsibility. Without denying the value of secondary causes, the believer knows that God uses his providence for his salvation and holds in check the hearts and thoughts of men as well as the devil. Let the reader remember, Calvin says, that the providence we mean is not one by which the deity sitting idly in heaven looks at what's happening in the world, but one by which he, as it were, beholds the realm and overrules all events. God gave Daniel his hard situation. Is it true that Ephesians 1:11 true that God works out everything according to the purpose of his own will? Is it true that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103? Is it true that kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations, Psalm 22? Is it true, 1 Chronicles 29, that we began our service, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all? Is that true? Even where it says the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, even there, I submit to you, yes, we can trust that sovereign God. So let's think about how this helps us. First of all, no matter what you're going through, I want to assure you of the eventual favorable outcome of all things. The eventual favorable outcome of all things. It's all going to end up with a happy ending, friends. It will, because God's good. Secondly, we can be patient in adversity. You might think, oh man, I'm under such pressure, I'm about to blow. Be patient in adversity, knowing that your God is in charge. Thirdly, there is freedom from worry about the future because it truly is in the hands of your God. It is not in your hands, ultimately. It is in the hands of God, and you can be freed from worry about the future because of that. And finally, whatever good comes is from the hand of God, and so is an opportunity for thanks. Well, verses 9 through 16. God gave Daniel grace and compassion in the hard situation. We saw he gave them the hard situation, verse 2. Now verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The word favor here is the Hebrew word chesed, this idea of covenant loyalty, loving kindness, grace, and love. Here, the gift that he gives is familiar to Daniel. It is precious to him. God's chesed and compassion sent into the eyes of the chief eunuch, Ashpenaz. God was at work even where Daniel didn't see it, and even more particularly where Ashpenaz didn't see it. Ashpenaz didn't know Daniel's God, and yet somehow there is the God of the Judeans at work in this chief of the eunuch, Ashpenaz's heart. This is not the natural outworking of some particular leadership skill that Daniel has. Rather, it was, like our salvation, a miraculous gift from the hand of Almighty God. God gave grace and compassion. The expression of this gift of grace is revealed in how Daniel handles his first Babylonian crisis. It's a crisis of religious integrity. And notice in verse 8, he asks for permission. He asked the chief of the eunuchs not to allow him to defile himself. Verse 10, Ashpenaz explains his situation. He says, I fear the Lord my king. You would endanger my head. He's afraid of his life. And verse 11, Daniel offers a creative and temporary alternative. He says to the steward of the chief of the eunuchs, so now we've got yet another person. There's Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs, and we have the steward of the chief of the eunuchs. So he's asking his first guy in charge underneath Ashpenaz, hey, how about you test us for 10 days? And by the way, alternatives are always better than refusals, aren't they? Any test that God's ways are better than man's ways can be undertaken with confidence. Now, the confidence is not that you will succeed, but that God will be glorified. And you're going to see that in chapter 3. It doesn't mean that we put God to the test to be spectacular. But you will notice that Daniel's attitude toward his worldly overseer is not one of contempt. It's not adversarial. It is not dismissive. It is not trying to isolate himself from him. And those are all things that we as Christians, as we look at our world, want to do. We think they're our enemy, or we dismiss them like they're dumb. My friends, do not dismiss people in this world who have a different worldview than you, thinking that they are stupid. In fact, one could build the case that people in this world are way smarter than Christians in terms of IQ. Because the Bible itself says not many wise are called. What Daniel recognized was that Ashpenaz is operating out of fear. And people operating out of fear are difficult to reason with because reason isn't their focus. Fear is. This guy's in fear of his life, not just his job. So Daniel sees the problem from the other guy's point of view, really seeking to show him that he understands. And he determines what results would fulfill a completely acceptable solution. It's one where he's not defiled, but the chief would be able to show off a great group of young men. He identifies a new option to achieve those results. So here's some applications for us. What is our attitude toward the world around us? Certainly the world is not a friend to grace, but that is no excuse to be ungracious toward it. Don't be immediately dismissive like everybody in this world is stupid and I'm the smart one. Don't do that. Daniel treated both Ashpenaz and Ashpenaz's steward with respect. Second thing we can think about is that alternatives are always better than refusals. And thirdly, we should look for the gift of God in our tough situations. Verse 9 is important. God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Do you believe that the Lord acts in the same way toward his own today? I believe he does. James 4:6 says that he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So while many people would want to make this the whole point of the story, that Daniel came up with a creative alternative, rather we should focus on the fact that God gives. He gave the hardship, and he gives grace and compassion in the midst of it. So now let's look at the last section. God gave Daniel and his friends wisdom for the hard situation. Verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. This means he gave them academic ability to learn. It means he gave them natural insight, just they had a natural gifting or talent for it. But I also believe it means he gave them supernatural insight. All three of those things are gifts from God. If you happen to be a smart person who performs well academically, that's not you. That's a gift from God to you. If you think that you have wisdom for circumstances and things somehow you figure out what things and how things work, that's not you. That's a gift from God to you. And those moments, rare as they may be, where God grants you supernatural insight, that's not you. It's God's gift to you. God created, verse 18, the opportunity for the four to become people of influence. They meet the king at the end of the time. This is an interesting phrase that has appeared all through this chapter so far. Verse 2, where it says, some of the vessels, literally it's at the end of the vessels. Verse 5, you see where it says, at the end of that time, it's the same phrase, at the end of the time of preparation. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days. Verse 18, at the end of the time, the end of the 3-year period, the king commands they're brought in. They've been to Babylon State University, they have achieved. And perhaps this worked out a little bit like European universities do. I had privilege to take some graduate courses that were on a European order of things. And what happened was you have the lectures, you have the readings that are assigned, you have the discussion stuff, and at the end you have one exam that's 100% of the grade. and it could be over anything the professor said. It can be over anything that was in the reading anywhere, and it can be over anything that was discussed. Talk about pressure. It may have been that these guys went 3 years to the state university, and then at the end of that time, they get a 100% of the grade comprehensive exam. Imagine the pressure there. But notice what happens. These guys annihilated the curve. They annihilated it. It says not only that they were ahead of everybody in their class, verse 20 says, the king found them 10 times better than all the teachers, better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. They annihilated the curve. Why? Verse 17, God gave them. God grants favor for the king to see that the four are particularly good. This may have been as simple as the fact that they were able to keep their heads when meeting important people rather than dazzled, meeting in front of the king and you didn't shake in your boots. You just kind of answered the questions. It may have involved their having practiced questions ahead of time. You know, the whole idea of preparation meeting opportunity is what leads to success. That may have been what happened. The four guys studied together. It may have involved God directing the king to just so happen ask the questions to the four guys that the four guys had happened to study. You could get an A on one of the, I mean, I remember I took one class in Jerusalem archaeology. It had two questions on the exam. Okay. If you happened to study the right two questions, you could have studied for 45 minutes and gotten an A. Right? It may be that God directed the king just to ask them the right questions. But it also may have involved God's particular granting of divine wisdom. I think it's all of those. God gave them. And so we come to verse 21, which begins with that Vayahi again. It just so happened Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's 66 years. He's there in this place. So let me give you, by way of application here, three things Christians need to see and to know and to feel. Christians need to see that their excellence in academics or in the workplace is not due to themselves, but it is rather a gift of God for the purpose of advancing God's kingdom. God is not about the advancing of your career or of your academic life. God is about the advancing of his kingdom, and he has granted you a gift for that purpose. Use it for that purpose, friend. Use it for that purpose. Secondly, Christians need to know that the opportunities to be cultural influencers are for the advancing of God's kingdom, not for career or money. The opportunities that God puts in place for you to meet certain people and to be in certain places and to do certain things is not for you. It is for the advancement of his kingdom. Thirdly, Christians need to feel. They need to feel the privilege of representing God in enemy territory. And we are in enemy territory. Do you feel the privilege of representing God there? Not as people trying to start a fight, but as people who want to love God and love their neighbor. And God is going to use anything, whether it is our excellence or our weakness, for these purposes. He will use you as you offer yourself to him. I'll tell three examples, one from each of the lives of my three sons in this regard. My son Mark was in high school, the vice president of a statewide political organization. As part of that, he was to go to Washington to meet all these political higher-ups. The day before he was to fly out, he was playing basketball with his cousin, sprained his ankle really badly, so badly he couldn't even walk on crutches. He didn't even know how to walk on crutches. So he's wheelchair and crutches trying to get on the plane. I'm like, good luck. This is a disaster. God used the weakness. Here's how he did. Mark had to go in a wheelchair everywhere he went because crutches, he was too slow, didn't know how to use them. So they said, we're going to get you a wheelchair. We're going to move fast, okay? So wherever they went, like meeting the former Speaker of the House of Representatives, different political officials and all that, Mark's in the front row sitting in the wheelchair. And where do the politicians shake hands? Who do they go to? they're going to shake the hand of the kid in the wheelchair. So much so that all of his friends were going around to him saying, they were mad at him. They're saying, will you get out of that wheelchair? Let me be in the wheelchair for the next meeting. I want to meet that guy. You see, God uses weakness. My son Wynn wrote an essay for college on how absolute evil actually exists. There was one professor at this school who read it, and in this scholarship thing, they invited Wynn, and this professor said, I wanted you here because I haven't heard this idea before. I wanted to find out what you had to say about that. Joel was in high school, and his biology teacher was doing what public school biology teachers do, talking about time plus chance and all that, and we talked about it, and I said, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to be the best student she's ever had. And he ended up being her son's swim teacher. And a relationship was built so that she and her family, when we invited them to events at our church, came. You see, God uses anything, our excellence and our weaknesses, for his purposes. And Daniel can be an example for you in how to live in a postmodern world. Heavenly Father, I pray today for that person who's feeling like their dreams didn't come to pass and they're wondering why their world's so shaken up and they've never put their faith in Christ. I pray that right now they'd see that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They need to trust Jesus. That they would say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. I'm throwing my life in with you. I'm trusting you alone to forgive me of my sin, and I long for my life to count for your kingdom and your glory. Lord, there are doubtless others who have put their faith in Christ, but their world has fallen apart around them, much like Daniel's life fell apart around him. Lord, would you grant them favor? Even as you have given them this hard situation, give them grace and compassion, and then give them wisdom and learning and skill and insight in the midst of it. Not for ourselves, but for your kingdom and for your glory, we pray it. Amen.